Fear is a normal human emotion. We all experience fears of one kind or another. But sometimes we let them get out of hand, don't we? And we let them begin to control us. And all we think about is our fears. There was an article in the newspaper today about women who are afraid to drive down the interstate to San Diego now because a girl got killed. And that fear grips them and controls their lives. There's fears of all shapes and forms, some very serious, some a little bit lighter in nature, like the little boy who had a part in a play. He was supposed to come out and say, "It is I, be not afraid." When it was his turn, he came out, and with quivering voice, he said, "It's me, and I'm scared to death." We all have fears of various kinds. Even we Christians experience fears. Sometimes fears in the spiritual realm of one kind or another. Have you ever been afraid that you wouldn't be able to live the Christian life the way it was supposed to be lived? In a way that honors the Lord Jesus? I mean, afraid that the pressures of the world and the lusts of the flesh were going to get to you and get their hold in your life and destroy you and just drag you down spiritually. You just can't live this Christian life. Have you ever been afraid that if you really yielded your life totally to Jesus Christ, I mean, gave Him everything, turned everything over to Him, lock, stock, and barrel, that you really would have to give up something in life you didn't want to give up, and that you'd probably come out on the short end of the stick, that you really may not even have some of the bare necessities of life, let alone some of those luxuries that you'd really like to have, some of those nice things that you're striving for, and so you hold back. You're just afraid He's going to send you to Central African Republic or someplace like that. If you really yield all to Him and you have to live without those basic things you'd like to have so much. Fear. Maybe you've been afraid that at some time in your Christian life that your sins are so great that in the final analysis, I mean, when it really comes down to it, God isn't going to be able to accept you after all. That maybe you're going to stand before Him and you're going to hear Him say, "Sorry, Charlie, you know, you're not fit," just like that poor old tuna that never gets in the can, you know. You just can't make it. You just had too many awful things going on in your life. Too many horrible things inside of you. Too many selfish thoughts going through your mind. And you're really not fit to come into my heaven. I'm sorry. I'd really like to let you in, but I'm not going to let you. I just can't do it. Fears. The Apostle Paul deals with those kinds of fears right here in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. It's a great chapter. I think it's one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible, filled with great truth for us. In verses 28 to 30, Paul teaches that God works every circumstance together, everyone, from the most minute circumstances to the most major circumstances, to accomplish His all-important purpose of making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal for our lives. And that's the goal toward which He's aiming. We're all predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. In verse 29, that's where we're headed. And the ultimate... And ultimately, we're all going to reach that goal, every single one of us. Bar none. We're all going to be like Jesus. 100% of those He foreknew, verse 29, He also predestined to be conformed to His Son. 100%. And 100% of those He predestined, verse 30, He also called. And 100% of those He called, He also justified. And 100% of those He justified, He also glorified. In other words, it's a sure thing. We're going to be glorified. And that means be like Jesus. We're going to become just like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be glorified. All of us are, without any doubt. Well, there may be some bumps along the way. There may be some hardships. Maybe some trials, maybe some failures, but we're all going to make it. Isn't that good news? Every single one of us in this room tonight is going to be like Jesus someday. 100% of believers. Nothing can stop it. Absolutely nothing can stop it. Now, what do you say to that? Good. That's the question Paul asked in verse 31. What do you say to that? I hope people said amen when he read it the first time in Rome. What shall we say then to these things? Colloquial, what do you say to that? And Paul's going to tell us what he says to that. He's going to tell us by asking five unanswerable questions. What we can say as a result of this immensely incredible promise of God's sovereign purpose that all of us are going to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ someday. We're going to find out what to say to that by five unanswerable questions. One writer says the apostle hurls these questions out into space, as it were, defiantly, triumphantly, challenging any creature in heaven or earth or hell to answer them or to deny the truth that is contained in them. But there is no answer, for nobody and nothing can harm the redeemed people of God. No one can get us off the track of ultimately being like Jesus because of who God is and what God has done. And as a result, there's absolutely nothing to fear along the way. We don't need to fear anything in the spiritual realm whatsoever, because God's going to see that we get there. We have nothing to fear. Now I want you to look at the questions. Five unanswerable questions. Romans 8, 31 to 39. The first question is, who can be against us? Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, as we mentioned this morning, there are a lot of enemies that actually set themselves against us. Unbelievers sometimes oppose us. Satan can certainly try to destroy us. The Bible tells us he's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. Our own fleshly natures strive to do us in at times. The power of sin is lined up against us. Death itself in the Scripture is called our enemy. It will be the last enemy to be destroyed, according to 1 Corinthians 15. What Paul is asking is simply this. If God is for us, as we said this morning, what enemy can crush us? What enemy can prevail against us? And the answer is absolutely none. Paul doesn't answer his own questions because there are no answers. These are unanswerable questions. No enemy can be against us or prevail against us. And when we believe that, it will relieve all of our fears. Fears of the world, fears of the flesh, fears of the devil, or any other enemy. We'll have nothing to fear. It's like a little kid in school we'll call Ralphie, you know, who's getting beat up by all the big kids in school. For some reason or another, the rest of the kids just like to pick on Ralphie. He's the kind of kid you like to pick on. You know, there are kids like that. Everybody wants to pick on. They ridicule him, they scorn him, they punch him. He tries to defend himself, and that's just what they want him to do because that gives him even more excuse to beat up on him. And the poor kid's just getting beat to a pulp every day he goes to school. But somehow he develops a friendship with another kid. He happens to be the biggest, toughest kid in the school. Nickname, well, let's call him Refrigerator, all right, since this is Super Bowl Sunday. The Bears aren't in it, but we'll call him Refrigerator. And Ralphie and Refrigerator become the best of friends. And you know, when you see one, you see the other. And suddenly, kids aren't picking on Ralphie anymore. Nobody's beating him up, you know. Because Refrigerator's let it be known, you touch my friend Ralphie, man, and you're a hamburger, just like that. And it makes all the difference in the world. You see, if Refrigerator's for you, who can be against you? Is the way it is, you see. There may be other enemies in school. I mean, other kids may not like Ralphie any better than they liked him before, but nobody's picking on him anymore. Nobody can beat up on him anymore. They don't dare. Are you afraid of somebody? Maybe you're afraid to let it be known that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. I mean, you're afraid to speak out at school or where you work and let it be known that Jesus Christ is your Savior because you're afraid of the hostility. And the opposition, and the ridicule, and the scorn. You're afraid. You have that fear that just controls you at times. Paul knows that sooner or later, we all get into that kind of a situation, where for some reason or other, we're just afraid to open our mouths and let it be known that we know Jesus Christ. That's the time to remember that if the sovereign, omnipotent God is for us, and He is, nobody, absolutely nobody, can prevail against us. The choir sang it so beautifully this morning. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The answer is the same. Nobody. And when we believe that, when we truly believe God's word, it will relieve our fears. Nobody can prevail against us. There's a second question, a second unanswerable question that will help end all fears. It's in verse 32. Will he not give us all things? I mean, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, there are lots of things we need. We have physical needs. We need food. We need clothing. We need shelter. We have emotional needs. We need love and acceptance. We need security and significance. They're all emotional needs. We need intellectual stimulation. We need companionship. We need comfort. We need guidance and we need direction. We need wisdom and we need strength to carry on our daily activities, to do the things God has given us to do in life. We have lots of needs. So many other things we could name. They are needs. One of the reasons we hold back sometimes from giving ourselves unreservedly to the Lord Jesus is because we're afraid those needs are not going to be met. I could never say it as eloquently as J.I. Packer says it in Knowing God. I'd like to read this paragraph to you. In our heart of hearts, we're afraid of the consequences of going the whole way in the Christian life. We shrink from accepting burdens of responsibility for others because we fear we should not have the strength to bear them. We shrink from accepting a way of life in which we forfeit material security because we're afraid of being left stranded. We shrink from being meek because we're afraid that if we do not stand up for ourselves, we shall be trodden down and victimized and end up among life's casualties and failures. We shrink from breaking with the social conventions in order to serve Christ because we fear that if we did, the established structure of our life would collapse all around us, leaving us without a footing anywhere. It is these half-conscious fears, this dread of insecurity, rather than any deliberate refusal to face the cost of following Christ, which make us hold back. We feel that the risks of out-and-out discipleship are too great for us to take. In other words, we're not persuaded of the adequacy of God to provide for all of our needs, all of the needs of those who launch out wholeheartedly onto the deep sea of unconventional living in obedience to the call of Christ. Says it so well, doesn't it? It isn't that we've sat down and consciously decided. It's just that we're afraid to really let go of everything and yield all to Jesus Christ. We're afraid that some of these needs will not be met. But listen to the Word of God, dear friend. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not freely with him also give us all things? Think of it. Let's just try to bring it down to a human illustration. Suppose some very rich person, fabulously rich person, thought enough of you to buy you a brand new car and give it to you. Let's say a brand new Cadillac convertible, all right? I mean, he buys it, pays the bill in full, signs the title over to you. It's your car. And you say to him, you forgot one thing. You didn't give me the keys. You think he's going to say to you, I'm sorry, I mean, I'm not going to give you the keys. You'll have to go get a locksmith to make the keys yourself. You think he's going to do that? I rather doubt it. I mean, if he thought enough of you to buy you that automobile, he's going to give you the keys. Suppose another friend buys you a fabulously beautiful diamond. Let's say it's worth $5,000. And you say, could I have a box, please, so I could carry it home without losing it? You think he's going to say to you, the box? Man, I gave you a $5,000 diamond. What in the world do you want the box for? That's not what he's going to say at all. If he gives you the diamond, he'll surely give you the box. Okay? Look at what God has given us. The best that he had. The gem of heaven's glory, far more valuable than any automobile or any diamond or anything else in this whole wide world. He gave us his own son. You think he's going to hold back the simple little things now in life that you need? The things you need to live the Christian life in a manner that pleases God and brings glory and honor to him? You think he's going to hold back those things after he gave you his son? Well, that's absurd. You don't need to be afraid that you'll miss out on anything, that he's not going to give you what you need to bring glory to him and to do his will and to carry out his purposes for your life and to grow more like the Savior. He's not going to do that. He's not going to hold those things back. If he gave you his son, then you can be sure he's going to give you everything else you need. Absolutely everything. That's why David said in the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He didn't want any good thing. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow caused by turning. And when we believe that, when we truly believe Romans 8:32, that he who did not spare his son is going to freely give us everything else we need, then it's going to relieve all our fears that God's not going to take care of our needs. All those fears that we really can't sell out wholly, we couldn't ever go to the mission field, we might have to live without some of the modern conveniences that we like so much. We won't ever think that. Because we'll know God's going to supply all that we need to do the job he wants us to do and to fulfill his purposes. Well, let's look at Paul's third question. It's in verse 33. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Now, the answer, quite obviously, again, is no one. I mean, there are some who are trying to bring a charge against us. Like the devil. That's his name, in fact. The word devil means accuser. He's trying to bring a charge against us. He's probably, right this very minute, standing in God's presence, saying something like, "You know that Richard Strauss character? You're not really going to accept him, are you? I mean, he's not worth it. If you knew some of the awful things that go on in his mind, some of the selfish thoughts that he has, you wouldn't let him into your heaven, God, and you know, don't you?" And God would say, "Yeah, I know. But I'm going to accept him anyway." But you know, unfortunately, when I think about that, I don't want to think about it too much, but when I do, I get to feel a little guilty. Maybe he's right, you know? Maybe Satan's right. Packer suggests that there are two sorts of sick consciences. This is a tremendous insight to me when I read it. Two sorts of sick consciences. There are those who are not aware enough of sin, and there are those who are not aware enough of pardon. That's good. It's worth writing down if you've got a piece of paper. There are some who are not aware enough of sin, and some who are not aware enough of pardon. Both are sick consciences. Now, there's much in the New Testament to help the first group develop a more sensitive conscience towards sin. A great deal. But this passage right here helps the second group, the folks who are saying, "Okay, you know, maybe I am justified. Maybe I am, but it won't last. You know, how can I be sure there's any eternal guarantee with this thing called salvation? How can I be sure? Maybe God isn't really going to let me in. I mean, if you really knew my heart, you'd probably agree with me. I'm not worth it. I'm not worth it. Maybe God won't let me in." They're afraid Satan can make his charges stick. Well, you can forget it, friend. You can just absolutely forget it. You are God's elect. That's what it says here. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? If God chose you, he's certainly not going to unchoose you, is he? I mean, I wouldn't think so. Furthermore, it was he, the sovereign, unchangeable God, who justified you. See, it is God who justifies. And by the way, he did it with his eyes wide open. I mean, he forgave your sins, and he declared you to be righteous, knowing full well everything about you. Everything that goes on in your heart and in your soul. Everything that goes on in your mind. He knew it all when he said, "I accept you. I forgive you. I declare you to be righteous enough in my Son to enter heaven's glory." He did that with his eyes wide open. And it's final. I mean, the verdict is final. The scripture says you have been justified if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And you can relax in him with no fear that he's ever going to reject you or ever cast you out. Who is he that condemns? Or rather, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Nobody can make any charge stick. The answer to the question, again, is no one. No, who can, in view of the fact that it is God who justifies? Well, you're beginning to see how if you believe God's word, it relieves fears, particularly fears in the spiritual realm. Who can be against us? Shall he not freely give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? There's a fourth unanswerable question that will help relieve our fears. It's in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Question number 4. Oh, there are some who try to condemn. Sometimes our own hearts condemn us. John spoke of that in his first epistle, 1 John 3:20-21. He talks about our hearts condemning us. Yeah, our own hearts will do it. Sometimes we have critics who will condemn us. You probably have some enemies who might condemn you. Satan's trying to condemn you. All his demonic hosts are trying to condemn you. But their efforts to condemn are futile. Why? Because we're in Christ Jesus. And back in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You're in Christ. You're identified with him. You're associated with him. There can be no condemnation whatsoever. Last year, when our son Mike was working up at the Stanford Linear Accelerator, commonly known as SLAC, Stanford Linear Accelerator Center, SLAC, he took us on a tour around the facility. And he took us into places where we had no right to be by ourselves. I mean, if we had gone there without Mike, we couldn't have got in these places. We were allowed there because he was qualified to be there, and he was authorized to be there. And so he went and got permission for us to be there, got the things signed that we had to have signed to get into there. He got us badges to wear when we went in. And without all that that Mike did, and without Mike being with us, we probably would have had some strong-armed guard come up and grab us and book us and try to prosecute us for trespassing into a high-security area. But you see, nobody stopped us because we were with Mike. And he had a right to be there. That's where he worked. And he had a right to take guests in under proper conditions. Now, spiritually speaking, nobody can grab us and book us and prosecute us. Nobody can condemn us. Because we are with Jesus Christ. We are identified with him. We are in Christ. We're not just identified with any old nobody. We are identified with Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, the sovereign Son of God. We are with him. And Paul writes, who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died. And furthermore, it is Christ who is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Well, that makes all the difference in the world. It's who you know and who you're with. And when you belong to Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation because he's the one who died for the very sins for which we would otherwise have been condemned. He already paid for them. There's no condemnation in Christ because he bore the condemnation for us. Furthermore, he's the one who rose from the dead to demonstrate the all-sufficiency of his death and impart to us eternal life. He's alive today, and we're with him. We're in Christ. We're identified with him. And furthermore, Paul goes on to say, he's the one who is interceding at this very moment at the Father's right hand on our behalf. Satan can go and charge us. He can condemn us. He can level every accusation he wants. Jesus is right there to say, yeah, that's right. He's right. That Richard Strauss is a bum. He is. But I paid for his sin. And because he put his trust in me, you can't condemn him, Satan. Get on out of here. You don't have no right. You have no right to be in here. Get on out. If we're identified with him, we have no fear of condemnation from anybody. We can challenge the entire host of hell and say, which one of you will condemn me? And there'll be total silence. Total silence. For there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Absolutely none. And when we believe that, when we just take God at his word and believe it, it relieves all our fear. All fear of condemnation. Well, there's one more unanswerable question that will help end our fears. And it's in verses 35 to 39. The whole passage has to do with one question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Great question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And this time, Paul's going to amplify the question a little bit. He's going to try to find an answer himself. Up till now, he's let us kind of group for answers, and there aren't any answers to any of the questions. They're unanswerable. But this time, he's going to play around a little bit with us and try to suggest some things maybe that might. He's going to explore the question with us and try to figure out any possible answer. But when he gets finished, the answer's the same. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. Verse 35, shall tribulation or distress or persecution? We as believers may have to endure tribulation, distress, persecution, pressures from the unbelieving world around us. But those things aren't going to separate us from the love of Christ. That would be absurd to think that. They just give the Lord greater opportunity to demonstrate his love to us. I love that song we sang there. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? Nothing can separate us. I'm not tribulation or distress or persecution. Well, how about the rest of this? While it doesn't seem very likely for most of us, it is possible that we'll get into some kind of circumstances where we would experience famine or nakedness, a lack of adequate food or clothing. It's rather inconceivable as we sit here comfortably in our nice clothes and in our nice church, but it's possible. Could that separate us? I mean, if we ever do get into a situation like that, where we don't have adequate food or clothing, we might begin to wonder whether God really loves us, right? A lot of people do get in that situation. They begin to think, God doesn't care about me anymore. He's not interested in me. He's gone off and left me. He doesn't think about me anymore. He doesn't love me. But on the contrary, he can make his unchanging love and his all-sufficient grace known to us more powerfully and more fully and under the clouds of adversity than he even can in the sunshine of prosperity. That doesn't cut off his love. That just gives him greater opportunity to demonstrate his love in wonderful ways. It doesn't separate us from the love of Christ. Famine or nakedness? Well, I mean, there's even a slim possibility, not very probable, but it is a possibility that we could even suffer peril or the sword. That is, death by the hostility of people who have opposed our faith. I mean, that could happen in our country, in our lifetime. It's possible. And the Old Testament warned that God's people might be subject to death. In fact, some would constantly live in the danger of death. That's what this quotation in verse 36 is all about. It comes out of Psalm 44. For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In other words, it's almost as if we were sheep marching into the slaughterhouse, day in and day out. That's how much we face death, the psalmist said. That could happen. But that wouldn't separate us from the love of Christ. As a matter of fact, it would merely usher us into the presence of Christ, where we would experience his love in greater fullness than we've ever known it in our life on earth. What's wrong with that? It amazes me when I meet people who are afraid to die. Believers who are afraid to die. Why, death ushers us into the presence of the Savior, where we enjoy the fullness of his love in his physical presence. It's nothing to be afraid of. You can be afraid of pain, I guess. Nobody enjoys that. But you don't need to be afraid to die. We can face even dangers like this triumphantly, as super overcomers. In fact, that's what Paul says in verse 37. Yet in all these things, even in dangers like these described in verse 35, we are more than conquerors. It's really one word in the Greek text. Super overcomers is the word. Through him who loved us. Those things can't separate you from the love of Christ. So Paul makes this climactic final statement to help end our fears. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul doesn't leave anything out. I mean, he covers everything. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. Neither the crisis of death, look through those things now. Let's go through them. The crisis of death, nor the calamities of life can do it. Neither one. Neither one is going to separate you from the love of Christ. No superhuman angelic being can do it. Whether good or bad, and he names them all. Angels, principalities, powers. Nothing in the angelic realm and nothing in the demonic realm can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Time can't do it. He says, neither things present nor things to come. Neither present time nor future time. Time can't separate you from the love of Christ. Space can't do it, verse 39, nor height nor depth. In fact, nothing, he goes on to say, absolutely nothing in all of God's created realm can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're secure in his love. There is nothing to fear. It's as if we were bonded to him with eternal super glue, if there were such a thing. It's as if we had been issued by God an eternal no-cut contract. We're his forever. Do you have moments of fear? Even as a believer, will I really make it into heaven? Can God accept a person like me? Can he be trusted to take care of my needs if I really yield to him? Are you sure Satan can't make any of his accusations stick? Believe his word. Just take him at his word. When we believe it, all of our fears will vanish. And the love for him that we sense in return, when we really understand all that he's done for us in Jesus Christ, the love we sense in return will constrain us to yield our lives to him fully and live in submission to his will for his glory and praise. When we get to know him for who he is and what he's done, we'll live for him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this great passage of Scripture. There's just no way we can do it justice. We can explain it. We can use words, the best words we know how, and yet it falls short of really comprehending the fullness of the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. But we thank you, Lord. For what we are able to understand, we do thank you. And for all that you've done for us in Christ, we give you our praise and our worship right now. Lord, I pray that we will truly believe your word and live in the light of it daily, in total submission to your will. For Jesus' sake, amen.